one of the greatest and most unlikely escapes ever recorded in history certainly must belong to Ehud. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, as Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our series in the book of Judges, not only are we introduced to Ehud as being the second judge God raised up for Israel, but we find that he is also the left-handed assassin of the rotund King Eglon of Moab. A shocking story, to be sure, and one that, through the power and strength of the Almighty God, wins Israel a decisive victory followed by a restoration of peace for two full generations. It's also a story, though, that is easy for the reader to find offensive, to condemn, and even cast judgment upon God. How could God use such a man and such a filthy story to rescue his people? We must remember, though, that this story is part of God's holy word and serves to point us forward, as does the rest of the Bible, to God's ultimate rescue through Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 3rd, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Judges entitled, Ehud, the Left-Handed Assassin.
Well, good morning again. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3 as we continue to study our way through this very interesting book. Perhaps some of you children got a kick last week as we learned about Israel's great enemy who had held them in oppression for 8 years. It was known as Cushan-Rishathaim, and his name means King Double Evil. That's what it meant, and it sounds more like the notorious villain in a Marvel comic than something you would find in Scripture, but King Double Evil met his demise at the hand of Othniel, who was the judge that God had raised up to deliver his people. I actually used that name, Cushan-Rishathaim, playing hangman last night with the family, and I hung him. It was pretty cool. And if you enjoyed that story, what we're going to cover today is it promises to either make you laugh or cry. You're either going to hate this or you're going to love this. This is it's rather graphic in nature. You know, when you go to homiletics classes where they teach you how to preach, they say never apologize for the Word of God. You know, you don't write it; you're just delivering it. I almost am tempted to apologize. There's a reason why Judges is not often preached through, because of passages like this. It's ugly. You'll not find the story of Ehud in a children's Sunday school class, and yet this room is full of children. Ehud is, after all, the story about an assassin. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. The story is full of blood and guts. Some folks are embarrassed that this story is even in the Bible. Some pastors have tried to be deceitful themselves in attempting to spiritualize the narrative so that the tool of the assassin, this foot and a half dagger that we're going to be reading about shortly, is actually a euphemism for the sword of the Spirit. Be assured, there's absolutely no allegory here. Other pastors have tried to find some sort of deep spiritual lesson that can be applied. They come up short because they're missing Christ, even in this passage. So before we read the passage, I want to answer the question of how we will approach it. First of all, this type of literature that we're reading is plainly historical narrative. This is a recording of actual history. It's not meant to be poetic. It's not allegorical. It's historical. So how do we approach it? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is how we're going to approach this. We're going to approach it as we're instructed, 2 Timothy 3:16, that says all Scripture, except for the reading of Ehud and other parts of the book of Judges. It doesn't say that. It says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And to say all Scripture is inspired by God is to say that it is God-breathed. You know, it's funny, the same Christians that get offended at Ehud are the first to become angered when the moment, you know, someone questions the authority of Scripture. But if you're going to argue for the authority of Scripture, you must argue for the authority of all Scripture. Now, every time I stand before you, I try to read the passage in a single reading and announce to you that thus ends the reading of God's holy. That means something that is set apart, is holy and inspired word. And that means that since it is God-breathed, it must be perfect because it is His word and He's inspired it, not only to be profitable, but it must be infallible. It must be inerrant because the author, God, is infallible. So it's not something we should be embarrassed by. It's something that God has given us so that we may study through. Now that I've whet your appetites, let's look at the text. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped by Sirah to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. No one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write His eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. You know, it's funny being up here and looking out at you, because I see cringing and horror on the sights of the faces of our moms, but yet I see ear-to-ear grins on the faces of the boys. There's an interesting subgenre of crime writing. Most of you have probably read about it at some point in your life or read some. It's called the locked room murder mysteries. And some think the genre started with Edgar Allan Poe's Murder in the Rue Morgue, but I give you Ehud the left-handed assassin as the first of the locked room murder mysteries. That's all that happened here. Guards enter a room, they find their king dead, and there's no one there but the king, and the door is locked from the inside. Now, if you're thinking that I'm being a little too playful with this grim story, I admit I am, but so was the author of the book of Judges. This story, as grim and disturbing as it is to our modern and sensitive ears, was written in a humorous way. Yeah, especially as you examine the original language. The Israelites loved to tell the story of Ehud. They weren't embarrassed by it, and when they told it, they were slapping knees and they were laughing wholeheartedly. What you may define as gratuitous violence was absolutely justified and deserved in the mind of the original hearers of this book. Now, you may wonder why this passage is even in the Bible, and I'm going to tell you exactly why, and that's great news because you no longer need to wonder. It's actually funny because the author actually tells us exactly why this message is recorded, but most of us are too busy analyzing the murder scene to read what's written in black and white. So before we unpack the passage, I want to show you up front why it's in the Bible. And it's the answer comes in verse 15, right at the beginning. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. This is the story telling us the way in which God saved His people. It's really a story about salvation, about the compassionate God who rescues a rebellious people. Now let's take a closer look at this in detail. Verses 12 through 14. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So God raises up Eglon, and if you remember on your Bible map, that's just up here by Hansville. No one on the podcast will understand why you're laughing even at that. It's actually King Eglon of the land of Moab, the Moabite king. He raises up the Moabites, and the Moabites join forces with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And now the Amalekites were the first to attack Israel when they crossed over on the Red Sea, and they were defeated by the hand of Joshua. God gave them into the hand of Joshua. So there's history here with the Amalekites. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites are actually relatives of the Israelites. They were the descendants of the incestual relations between Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, and his daughters. You can read about that in Genesis 19. So the story is actually uglier than you thought. The Bible, by the way, is just it's worse than any R-rated movie. There's nothing hidden in here. It's all of the depravity of man is written for us in plain language. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God forbid Israel from entering or attacking Moab. And this is what's written in verses 8 and 9. It says, when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, and we passed and returned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, so the bit of irony that comes up right at the beginning is that Israel's commanded never to enter the land of Moab, and yet God raises up the king of Moab to enter into the Israelite possession and conquer them. They entered Israel's allotted territory. They conquer and enslave them. And if you were to look at a map, you'll see that the Amalekites bordered the promised land on the south, and the Ammonites on the east, and in the southeast was Moab. Now, further irony is that Eglon here, he doesn't just defeat Israel and then go back to Moab and have tribute sent to him. He actually sets up residence in Jericho. Now, that's the city of palms that you read about. You probably know it better as Jericho. It's a place that the Israelites had previously destroyed. Joshua cursed Jericho back in Joshua 6:26, but Eglon decides to take his chances anyway, probably in defiance to the curse of an Israelite. And here is where this, I'm telling you, the story is told in a humorous way. The author presents Eglon to be a buffoon. His name means little calf. Okay? But in the text, he is presented as a fat little cow. That's how he's presented in the Hebrew. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to be funny. This is the imagery that we get from the text looking at the original language. You couldn't hear the name Eglon and not think fat little cow. The word that stayed in your mind was Egal. It actually means rotund. They served this guy 18 years, and the picture that you get is that he is fat, living off the tributes of the Israelites. His obesity is a slap in the face and a constant reminder of Israel's oppression. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Now again, when we read that Israel cried out to the Lord, that does not mean that they were truly repentant. That doesn't mean they tore down the high places. It means that they just cried out to God in misery because of their oppression. And so we see at the end of verse 18, God responds, or verse 15, God responds in pity to deliver his people. Now, Ehud is described in some important ways. First of all, he's described as a Benjamite. And the author makes it a point as describing him as a left-handed man. Now, the fact that he's a Benjamite is important, as we'll find when we get to the end of the book of Judges, because those case studies that occur at the end of the book of Judges, chapters 19 to 21, actually occur shortly after this time. So there's a remnant of the faithful even in Benjamin. Now, there's also a play on words, as the author mentions, that Ehud is a left-handed man because Benjamin means son of my right hand. And some commentators believe that the phrase left-handed means that Ehud was crippled on his right side because the word means to be bound up. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that's a wrong interpretation. Makes for a nice story, but it's not the case. First of all, it would have been culturally unacceptable to send a crippled ambassador to present a tribute to a king at this time. Ehud would have, he would have been the leader of this delegation. He's the one that presents it. He's the one that sends the delegation to go on their way. And in this day and age, handicaps were largely considered to be the curse of God. And at least they were either, people with handicaps were either persecuted or they were looked down upon in some way because of their physical ailments. They were not promoted to high-ranking places. This was a sinfulness of the time. But the primary reason I disagree with this interpretation is that we see that phrase left-handed one more time in the book of Judges. It's the only time we actually see it in the Old Testament. And when we look at it, this is in Judges chapter 20, it refers to a special warrior elite among the Benjamites. They were highly trained in the use of missile weapons, specifically the sling. There were 700 of these choice men. The Bible describes them as able to sling a stone at a strand of hair and not miss. And by the way, we kind of underrate the sling as a weapon, and we think perhaps slingshot or something like that. But to the ancient warfighter, the sling offered a lot of advantages. It was easier to make. You could carry a bunch of them around. Ammunition was everywhere at hand. It was a formidable missile weapon. Every ancient army used those that slung stones along with the archers. The Benjamites did not just select left-handed men, they made them. They bound their right arm, forcing them to become extremely adequate as left-handed warriors, all the while maintaining the efficiency of fighting with their right hand. When I was Or a few years ago, we kind of did that with my daughter, Sydney, when she was little. And we were roping cattle, and she keeps pulling the cattle the wrong way because she's roping left-handed. So she was young, so we forced her to rope right-handed. And she started pulling the cattle the correct way. And so we, in fact, bound her. She can't rope left-handed anymore. So you can train your left hand to do the things that you need your right hand to do. And you can still maintain dexterity in your right hand. And that's what happened with these Benjamite warriors. And in single man combat, the left-handed warrior had an extreme advantage because most men only train to defend against a right-handed attacker. And so in hand-to-hand combat, that's why they were that elite group of Benjamites. They were a lot more difficult to defend against. Now, Ehud, he fashions a sword, a dagger, the entire weapon, less than 18 inches in length. It didn't have a guard. It didn't have a pommel, as we'll find out later, nothing below the grip. And it was probably rather crude. He takes this sword, he ties it to his right thigh, which allows the weapon to go unnoticed by the guards. And some think, well, why would the guards only check the left side? Well, for quite a few years, I actually trained military personnel to inspect bags and people, personnel and baggage inspections. And it was, a part of that job was to try to sneak things past the sentries. And I can't tell you how many times I was able to sneak training items like hand grenades, firearms, even entire bombs past armed sentries when they knew that I was there to try to sneak something past them. It is literally amazing. And what happens here is that in this case, people were carrying swords on their left side to draw it with their right hand. And so these guards, their eyes immediately go to their most obvious danger area, looking for a concealed weapon. They don't find anything there, and they do this day in, day out, and nobody ever has a weapon entering the king's court, and they start becoming lackadaisical, and they start not seeing what they should be seeing. So, and this text presents Ehud here as a trained assassin. He's a left-handed Benjamite. He's of the warrior elite. He's highly trained. He is selected to bring a tribute, but in his mind, apart from everyone else, he is contemplating an assassination. And he carefully plans this out. He fashions a very specific weapon, sharp point, double edge, designed to pierce. Again, this is well planned. This is what we read, verse 17 and following. It says, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. So Ehud presents the tribute. They leave Jericho, the city of palms, and when they get to Gilgal, Ehud turns back. Gilgal, by the way, had once been the place where when they crossed over the Jordan, the Israelites took these 12 stones representing one from each tribe and stacked them there. And God said, you're going to stack these stones so when your sons say, why are these stones here? You can say, this is here because God did these mighty works. And it was a way to pass on the stories of what God had done to the next generation. This was also the place where the generation that came from that desert generation were circumcised and renewed their covenant vows before entering the promised land. But now these stones and this place of circumcision would seem quite diminished because what was there were the Canaanite gods. That's what Gilgal was known for. And found that Gilgal were these gods. And who was worshiping them? The Israelites. There's a significance in where he turns back. Gilgal was a short distance from Jericho. So Ehud sends the rest of the party ahead, and he goes back, and the rest of the party is apparently unaware of what Ehud had planned. He returns to Eglon's throne room with a secret message. Ehud is purposely ambiguous here, by the way. This word message has been translated elsewhere. It could mean word, a secret word. It can mean a secret thing, a secret experience, a secret object. And of course, the secret object he's referring to is the foot and a half dagger that's strapped to his leg. And so while he's deceptive, he's technically not lying. verse 19. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, meaning the king, said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. The king is presented as a bumbling fool. Ehud gains the confidence of the king. The foolish king sends all of his attendants away. He clears his room of everyone, including his guards. You could just hear the laughs from the Israelites as this story is told. Not making it up, it's written humorously. Verse 20, Ehud came to him while he was sitting sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you, and he arose from his seat. Ehud says that he has a message from God, and of course, Eglon probably thinks he has a message from the idols at Gilgal. So after all, where he just was. And so in excitement, he stands up, and you could picture the effort it takes for this extremely obese king to rise without his attendants. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So graphic. And one of the things that you have to like about Ehud is that he wasn't one of these long-winded messengers. Yap, 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 yap. He comes straight to the point. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. So, Eglon dismisses all of his attendants, his guards. He goes into this private room where he can, you get this idea of enjoy the cool breeze kind of thing. This is the room where he would go to relieve himself. Think of this as a private bathroom adjacent to the throne room. It's a private chamber of the king. It's referred to in the text as roof chamber, but I don't believe that's a good interpretation. It could also mean a room over beams, okay? And it wouldn't be described as a cool chamber if it was near the roof in the desert. You go down to get cool. So think of this as a room built over beams, and it'll make sense to you a little bit later. He invites Ehud into his private chamber so that he can hear this private and secret message. Ehud again announces that this is a message from God, and then he removes the dagger and he thrusts it into Eglon's belly, all 18 inches of it, down past a grip, and his bowels pour out. The Bible actually says dung poured out. The word for belly here is a word for womb. Again, this is very graphic. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Trust me, you're always going to remember verse 23 when I explain it to you. Now, this is where Ehud makes his grand escape. He leaves the dagger in King Eglon. He quickly goes to the doors. He locks the king's doors from the inside. So king's in his private bathroom. Ehud locks the doors. And that would, by the way, be Ehud's only viable way out as well. Follow this? And then it says that he exits through what is often translated the vestibule. This is the word Mizdaron or Mizdarona. And historian Baruch Halpern points out that this is likely a euphemism meaning toilet. In other words, Ehud escapes down the king's toilet. Now, we're not talking obviously a toilet like we have today, but a pit. And I want you to picture that scene. Ehud goes down the sewer hole of the king's private toilet. It was the only other way out. In order to deliver Israel from the hand of Moab, Ehud pierces the belly of this king. And as if that weren't already foul in both deed and smell, he crawls down the worst mess you can imagine. He slid down the Mizrona. This is why we read this in verse 24. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. In other words, that's where the king went to the bathroom. His servants figured out that must be what he was doing. They patiently wait. And this is, of course, Ehud's plan. And in the propriety of the king's servants, it buys Ehud time to make his escape. Verse 25. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor. They waited and became anxious. It says anxious is actually a poor translation. It means past embarrassed. They became ashamed. The king was taking so long. He can't have that much reading material in there. Why is he taking so long? They assumed that the king was in the bathroom because of the stench that they smelled. Remember, his bowels poured out. Verse 25 again, it says, therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor. By the way, in the original language, the author uses this word, hene, three times in verses 24 and 25, and it's a Hebrew word that's meant to carry surprise. It's as if it's a mocking word in the sense of this story. You know, and behold, the doors were locked. That's how it's told. They waited until the point they were ashamed, and still he did not open the doors. Hene, he did not open the doors. So they got the key and opened the door, and hene, oh my, there's the king dead on the floor. It's meant to carry this element of surprise. In Israelite mind, this was good reading. The fat cow of a king living off the tribute of Israel, God had a message for him, and by the hand of Ehud, the cow was slaughtered. That's how this text is told. And while his guards and his servants continue in their indecisive buffoonery, Ehud makes a splendid escape through the king's own toilet. Verses 26. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabs, into your hands. The story of the king's assassination would have spread like wildfire. And the useless gods, Ehud passes them. Again, these are the gods at Gilgal. And the useless gods of the Canaanites and the Moabites who could not save their people because they're nothing. And he passes by these idols on his way to give the tribute as he goes back to assassinate the king on his escape. And they're useless. They can't stop the assassination. They can't avenge the assassination. They're useless. And they can't comfort, teach, protect, do anything. They just sit there as rocks, which they are. And most importantly, they can't deliver any from the wrath of God. And they only heap further wrath upon those who use them. And so it's in mockery that he passes by these gods again. And this time, before their unseeing eyes, and he goes to the hill country of Ephraim, and he blows his shofar, his trumpet. The sons of Israel come down, and the text says that he was in front of them, meaning that they recognize Ehud as their military commander, that he was going to lead them. Now again, this story is so controversial in the sense that folks don't want a savior like Ehud. He's just too dirty. Everything about him, he's dirty in his trickery and his deceit is disgusting that he went down through the king's sewer to escape. But as we read in verse 15 at the beginning, it is God who rises Ehud up to deliver his people from the hand of the Moabites. Furthermore, if there's any doubt, Ehud himself knows that he's delivered God's people through God's hand. This is what he says in verse 28. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. He says, by the way, Lord there, he says Yahweh. He says, he uses God's covenant name. He says, the God who has covenanted with you has delivered them into your hands. He has heard your crying. He has seen your misery, and he has taken pity on you. So they seized the fords of the river, not allowing anyone to cross. This would have been the fords near the river's entrance, near the Dead Sea. This was an aggressive strategy. They were so confident that they cut off their enemy's retreat, not allowing them to get back to Moab territory, also prevented any additional forces from coming over from the Moabites or the Ammonites and so forth. The text says that they They struck down 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. Not one escaped. That's not meant to be presented as an exact number. No one went around and counted. It means that they killed so many they couldn't be counted. This was a total victory for Israel. The author even makes mention of the health and the vitality of the Moabite soldiers. And this was to contrast the Moabite soldiers with that of their rotund and foolish king. These were hardened soldiers, yet the text says not one escaped. God delivered fully. This was not a partial deliverance. This was a full and complete deliverance without question. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. God delivers the Israelites from the hand of Moab, and they have 80 years. They have peace for two generations. When we look back at what transpired, folks will usually fall into two camps on this. They don't know if they're supposed to be praising Ehud or condemning Ehud. And they either think Ehud is a deceitful schemer, that's surely how the Moabites would have remembered the story, or they will see that by Ehud, we see the hand of God in delivering his people. And while the story may seem crude, we have to remember that the Lord had only the choice of crude tools to use. But admitting that God would use a tool like Ehud makes us uncomfortable, makes God a bit too mysterious for us, perhaps a bit too dirty. And yet it's a scary thing to pass judgment on God, Thinking that God must do things according to our own sense of right and wrong. This is what Paul warns us about, Romans 9. He said, Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Listen, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's a severe warning for us. We need to be careful that we are not imposing our own sense of flawed justice on the always just and perfect God who knows all things, lest we become like Job and have to say along with Job, I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. We need to remember that while Ehud may seem flawed, in reality, all whom the Lord uses are flawed. The sad part is that Ehud's deliverance was only for a time. The most important thing that Ehud shows us is Christ. And you may think, well, how is that possible? How is it possible to see Christ in this dark and gruesome and uncomfortable passage? As we'll see before us this morning, this story shows us a picture of even what the gospel would be like for us. Good news. Ehud could not deliver God's people finally. And because of that, even as peace is restored, and in this case, restored for two generations, the cycle will repeat. God's people will sin against. This is only judge number two. There's a lot more to come, folks. Ehud was sent to judge God's people, and in order to deliver them, he had to do some ugly things. And we don't want to dwell on that. We don't want to think about that, but he had to do, in this case, what needed to be done. And so when we read the account of Ehud, it's important that we don't get lost just in the graphic details of the account. It's important for us to not to squirm because God chooses a deliverer that we don't like. And he chooses a man who must soil his hands, and in the case of Ehud, soils his entire frame. Because even in this, Ehud, as all the judges do, he points us to another judge. He points us to a better judge that's going to come. And the people of Israel knew that. We look back upon that judge as Christ. They look forward to the Messiah who would come and deliver a better judge, a final judge who would come and rescue them completely and forever, and who would restore a peace that could not be taken away. A peace not for one generation or two generations, an everlasting peace through all eternity for those who trust in his name. And while Ehud kills the enemy by thrusting a sword into him, it is Jesus who delivers, not by killing an enemy, but ultimately by his own death would he bring deliverance. And it is Christ who was pierced for our transgressions to bring about so great a deliverance. Eglon was killed in his throne room, but Jesus leaves his throne room. And he's killed outside the city gates as a common criminal would be. Ehud slaughters Eglon. The text describes him as a fat cow to deliver Israel, but it is Christ who offers himself as a sacrificial lamb, and by his death defeats all of God's enemies, sin, death, the devil, and appeases God's wrath forever. Ehud is the Benjamite. He's the son of my right hand, but it is Christ who is the true Benjamite. You remember the story back in Genesis 35 where Rachel is in severe labor and she gives birth to a son. The midwife says, you know, you've given birth to a son, and she names him Benoni, son of my sorrows, because she's dying. And Christ is indeed the man acquainted with sorrow and grief. But Jacob changes the name of Benoni. And Jacob, as a father, changes his name from Benoni to Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And Christ truly was a man of sorrows, but his father changed his name and calls him the son of my right hand because he eternally sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the true Benjamite. And like Ehud, he needed to get dirty in order to deliver. Ehud makes his escape through the sewer of his enemy, but it is Christ who becomes sin for his people. The stench and filth of sin was far more revolting and repulsive to the perfect nature of Christ than any sewer imaginable. It's amazing that when we read the story of Ehud and we think of how disgusting it would have been to escape through the sewers, and even while we think of that, we fail to see how much more difficult was the task of the final judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming sin for us. Becoming the very thing that he hates and absorbing all of God's wrath over the unrighteousness of his people, wrath that he didn't deserve. Ehud makes his escape and he saves himself. But Christ did not. Even when they ridiculed him and they told him, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. But even while it was completely within his power to save himself, he refuses. He takes on the full brunt of the cross exactly because he is the Son of God. The darkness of the time was seen in Ehud's name. Ehud's name means, where is the majesty? It's like the name Ichabod, where's the glory? And even at the end of Ehud's life, the question was there. But Christ is the glory and the majesty of God in all of its fullness, and therefore, in Christ, the question has been answered once and for all. For it is in Christ where all the hopes and the dreams of God's people are found, and where all of the promises of God find their amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what marvelous things we find in your word by the types and shadows that have pointed, even in this time of darkness, to your ultimate rescue plan in sending your Son to redeem a people to yourself. We ask that you illumine these truths to our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit who leads us in all truth. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.